This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw Isaiah tell us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, as we move into chapter 7 this evening, we're going to see that Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, is king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he has to deal with Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. They joined forces to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's that problem right now. He's worried about these two nations coming against him and capturing them. So that's where we're going to pick up our study in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Now, it's kind of been a while since we've been in Kings and Chronicles. I'll give you just a little background information to kind of set the stage for what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, as we saw last week, Uzziah was a good king for the most part. Towards the end of his life, he allowed pride to come in. He went into the house of the Lord, the temple, to burn incense to the Lord, something that only priests were allowed to do. And 80 priests kind of met him head on, face to face. They did get into his face to try and stop him. And instead of listening to them, he was angry with them. And as he lashed out at these priests, leprosy broke out upon his forehead. They removed him very quickly from the temple. And the rest of the days of his life, he lived in isolation, co-reigning with his son Jotham. His son Jotham was a good king, not as good as his father Uzziah, but he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, now we come to Jotham's son, Ahaz, who is king, and he didn't follow in the ways of the Lord. He was truly a wicked king. He worshipped the pagan gods. He worshipped Baal. He sacrificed his children in the fire to the god Moloch. And during his reign, Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, joined forces to defeat Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah. This was a judgment of God upon them. And Ahaz, because of his wickedness, it really affected the whole nation. And in this judgment, there was going to be a great slaughter. According to what we're told in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 through 8, Ahaz lost 120,000 Judean soldiers, 200,000 civilian hostages in these battles with Syria and Israel. And granted, these armies were only able to defeat Elath in Judah, but there was a great slaughter because of their sin. That was the problem. Now, as these combined armies of Israel and Syria approached Jerusalem, it looked bad. Two nations against one. And Ahaz was challenged to trust God. The problem was, he didn't. His back is up against the wall. What was he going to do? Ephraim and Samaria was where Samaria was located. Now, here is Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, all their forces gathered together in Ephraim, and they're preparing to do battle against Judah. And Ahaz is fearful of this. And what happens when your trust isn't in the Lord? Well, you begin to shake like the trees, in a sense, when they're blown, and that's what we see here. And it wasn't only the king. The king was distressed, and because he was distressed, it affected the people. And they were shaking in their boots, you might say. And because they didn't trust the Lord, because they saw no hope, what they ended up doing is they made a deal with the Assyrians to fight for them instead of the Lord. And understand that the Syrians and the Assyrians are not the same people. The Syrians were to the north of Jerusalem, the Assyrians were northeast, and it was the Assyrians who were gathering strength, and they were a really cruel people. When they captured you, many times they took off your clothes, they put a hook in your nose, and they dragged you back to Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. And this is who Ahaz made an alliance with for protection. Yeah, you want to get the worst enemy you can to help you out here, and that's what he did. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, we're told, So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now, as you read there, think, well, man, that was a great idea. Ahaz had a good plan. Call the Assyrians to come and help. They did. And it must be of God. It worked, right? No, just because something works doesn't mean it's of God. I mean, think about the guy who was on a diet and he was driving through town and there was the donut shop. And he said, you know, I'm just going to pray about this. I'm giving it to the Lord. Lord, when I drive by this donut shop, if there's a parking spot right in front, I'll know you want me to stop here and get a donut. And you know, it only took me 20 times to drive around until a spot opened up. Was that of God? No. No, not at all. And the same is true here. He put his security not in the Lord, but in man. In fact, when he went to meet Tiglath-Pileser, kind of his new master, you might say, in Damascus, he saw these pagan altars. And he copies these designs and kind of remodeled the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem after the pattern of the pagan temple. And Ahaz really is a powerful, extreme example of someone who enters into an ungodly alliance for good reasons and is thoroughly corrupted by it. That's a big warning. Secondly, the one he made a deal with is going to turn out to bite him. Tiglath-Pileser is going to distress Ahaz. And if you sleep with the snakes, guess what? You're going to get bit. And that's exactly what happened. Instead of trusting the Lord, he's trusting in an enemy. And he lost. I realize it's difficult to see God in the midst of a difficult situation. And we always try to find ways out. What am I going to do now? How am I going to get out of this? What's my plan? And there is the problem. What's my plan? Not, Lord, I'm seeking you. Help me, Lord. And that was Ahaz. He found a way out, and in the end, it didn't help him. Is God present in our crisis? Absolutely. He's present with us all the time. And what he wants us to do is to trust in him. But I don't see a way out. Yeah, that's why you got to trust in him. That's where faith comes in. We're looking at it from a purely human perspective. We see things right in front of us. God sees the whole picture. He knows what's going to happen. And does it always work out the way we want it to? No. But is our way the way it needs to work out to be correct? No, God's way is. So you got to trust him. I don't always understand why God does what he does, but I trust him. Man will never be your strength. God will. He wants to save us, but if we refuse to listen, guess what? We're going to be disciplined by him. And what we see here in Isaiah chapter 7 happened before King Ahaz made his alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Even though it speaks of this coalition not being able to defeat the southern kingdom of Judah, it's kind of an overview. And then in verse 2, we see them shaking because the army of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were troubling to them. So it was obviously before he made that alliance. And the Lord is going to call Isaiah to go and speak to Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And some of these words bring about much controversy because they're prophetic in nature. And we'll see that as we get to verse 14 in Isaiah. It speaks of the virgin birth, and we'll deal with that as we get to it. But just keep that in mind as we're going through these verses. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 7. Now the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Ramaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So here we see Ahaz inspecting the water supply to the city. Why? because he's preparing for this invasion. He wants to make sure everything's set. He knows they're coming down. And God tells Isaiah, go meet them at this aqueduct. And don't go alone. Bring your son, Shear Jashub. Why? Because God wants Ahaz to know that judgment may come. Things may not go as well as he thinks because of his wickedness, but God is going to bring a remnant of his people. That's what his son's name means. Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. In other words, it was a glimmer of hope in these dark times. He brought his son as kind of a walking object lesson to King Ahaz. And he's telling him, look, don't fear. Don't fear the king of the Syrians, Rezin, or Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, because there's no strength in them anymore. What do you mean there's no strength in them? They're in Ephraim right now, gathering together to come down against us. What do you mean? You see, it's real easy for God to say that. But when you look at the reality of what's happening, it didn't look good. That's the problem when we don't trust in the Lord. God says one thing, and we say, but look at what's going on. Well, I think he knows. He is all-knowing. But when you're not trusting in the Lord, when you're not trusting in his promises and his strength, it's not easy to have a calm spirit in the midst of turmoil. And that's why God said, do not fear or be faint-hearted. What are you worried about? I'm in control. And yeah, their plan was pretty easy. Just come down upon the southern kingdom of Judah, defeat it, put their puppet king on the throne, the son of Tabeel. And God says, look, they're not going to be victorious. That's their plan, but it's not going to happen. They're not going to win. Now, here's the thing. Was Ahaz a good king? Was he a godly king? No. Well, why was God saying that? Because God is gracious and merciful. And I don't think these words were just for Ahaz alone. Remember, all the people are shaking. They're all worried. And as a leader, he was to comfort the people. And God's saying, look, this conspiracy is not going to be victorious. Don't be fearful of their plans. And that's what the nation was to see also. And really, God is very specific. Within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel will be nothing. They will be broken, shattered. In fact, if Isaiah spoke these words in 734 B.C., by 732 B.C., the Assyrians destroyed Damascus and Rezin was dead. The Assyrians defeated the Syrians and they were taken into captivity. Around 721 B.C., the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And by 669 B.C., 65 years after these words were spoken, Ephraim was completely wiped out. The northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. Again, the Assyrians were a brutal people. And they would leave a few groups of the enemy they defeated within the land. Mostly the sick, the elderly. They didn't want a lot of people that were young and strong because they could turn against them. And they would also put in the land other nations. So they would mix together. Well, when the Jews married and had children with these other Gentile nations, they became known as the Samaritans. And in the Jewish mind, they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile, and they were looked down upon. In fact, many Jews would not even walk through Samaria. They'd walk around it because they didn't want to touch the dirt, the sand, the dust. Now, look at verse 9 one more time, the closing line. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. What's God saying through Isaiah? You need to live by faith or you're not going to live at all, basically. You're going to have to trust me. If you want my support, you have to lean on me. You have to walk by faith and not by sight. And isn't that what we do every day, guys? God brings things across our path and we have to walk by faith. Because if we look at things through our physical eyes, we go, man, this is bad. And we start getting worried and we're not walking anymore because we're so fearful. You have to trust the Lord. You have to trust the promises that God has given to us in His Word. Well, that's the only way faith walks, by trusting. And if you really don't have a grasp of who the Lord is, it's hard to trust Him, isn't it? It's hard to trust someone that you don't know. And I'm not speaking here of unbelievers, but Christians who haven't built a relationship with God and they're unwilling to walk because they can't trust the Lord. When anything happens, oh my gosh, yo, what are we going to do now? Twinkies are no longer in supermarket. Life is over, whatever. Obviously, I'm little sarcastic there. But that's the reality. Everything is utter chaos, turmoil. What are we going to do? You don't know who God is then. You're not trusting Him. And I'm not saying I got this down. I've just always walked by faith and I never have any problems. No, because when I take my eyes off of Him and I look at the situation, yeah, it's hard. And God says, up here. Look up here. Trust me on this. That's what we have to do. Imagine if someone told you these things about trust in the Lord and you got to walk by faith and you didn't really know Him. Well, what would you do? Oh, thank you very much. That was really nice. I appreciate it. Thank you. What a nut job, right? Because you really don't know Him. And I think that's what's going on in the mind of Ahaz. Yeah, well, thank you, Isaiah, very much. What a nut job, man. What do you mean we don't have to worry? But, you know, God doesn't give up. He's not done speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah. Listen to what He says next in verse 10 of Isaiah 7. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, this is interesting, because Isaiah kind of gives to Ahaz this blank check. Whatever, just ask God. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to do it. What do I mean by blank check? Well, God tells Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, ask for a sign so you could see that what I've spoken is true. You can trust me. Ask anything. It's a challenge to Ahaz to believe and be blessed. And here is really the basis for belief. Ask for a sign and you'll see this is going to happen. And Ahaz says, look, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to test the Lord on this. Wow, what a spiritual man of God. Right? Jesus said in Matthew 4:7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So is Ahaz wrong here? Absolutely he's wrong. Why? Because God tells him to ask for a sign. Go ahead. That's why he's wrong. And he's refusing. You think, well, why would he refuse? I mean, it just seems like it's not a big deal. Just ask for a sign and you'll see that God's going to come through. He's going to deliver you in this situation. Just ask for it. Well, if he lets God into his life, maybe God's going to take control of his life. We can't have that. I have plans for myself. I'm in control. Yeah, not a good way to think. So what does he do? I'm not going to trust God. I don't want to surrender to him. So now I got to make a deal with Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians for help. And tragically, like I said, he goes up to Damascus. He sees the altar to their pagan gods. Since their gods gave him the victory, their God must be strong. And he brings the plans for this altar back to Jerusalem. In fact, before he gets back to Jerusalem, it's already built, ready to go. Very sad, because he refused to trust the Lord. Well, verse 13 says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, listen carefully here. I want you to see the progression that's going on. In verse 11, Isaiah said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. In verse 13, he says, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You see, it was your God before Ahaz had closed the door that final time, and now it was the God of Isaiah, my God. In other words, you've turned your back on God, he's turning his back on you. He didn't want a sign, but God's going to give him one anyway, and it's not going to be a good one, as we're going to see. Now, verse 14 is that controversial scripture, but I think it's controversial because many people make it that way. I like what Spurgeon said. He kind of nails it. He says, one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. It may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it. And I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. Yeah, that's the problem. It's maybe too many commentators and not enough reading of God's Word and trusting God's Word and believing God's Word. Don't let people confuse you. Let the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, direct you and comfort you. That's the problem many times, as we listen to what others are saying. And when it goes contrary to God's Word, there's the danger. Now, what's the immediate fulfillment of what Isaiah said? Well, it's a sign to Ahaz of God's faithfulness, right? Now, some will say, well, yeah, but verses 13 and 14 deal with the virgin birth of the Messiah. They have nothing to do with the sign to Ahaz. The verses here in Isaiah chapter 7 that deal with the child in Ahaz's day, the sign to Ahaz is found in verses 15 through 17. I do think that verses 15 and 17 apply to Ahaz's day, but I think verses 13 and 14 also speak of this period of time because it's a sign, right? I don't know. The Hebrew word for virgin found in Isaiah 7:14 is alma, which means a young unmarried woman of sexual maturity. In those days, she would be considered a virgin. Today, not so. But back then, yes. If Isaiah used the word Bethulia, that would have solved the controversy because it does mean virgin. So what's going on here? I think Isaiah 8:18 kind of gives us the perspective. Isaiah 8:18 says, "Here am I," Isaiah is saying, "here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." In other words, their names were to be assigned to the nation. Isaiah means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. His first son, Shir Jashub, means a remnant shall return. I think, and I could be wrong, but I think at this point it seems that Isaiah's wife may have died. He married a prophetess who bore him a son named Mahir Shahal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. What does it mean? Well, it speaks of the Assyrians coming to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Remember that Ahaz is worried about Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, coming down. God's saying, look, it's not going to happen. They're going to be taken into captivity. You don't have to worry. And the name of the son illustrates that for us. And we'll deal more with that as we get into chapter 8, but to give you kind of a short preview, verse 4 of chapter 8 says, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So I think Isaiah's son is a sign to King Ahaz that both nations will not survive. They will not defeat the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, some also feel that Isaiah called this second son Emmanuel, or God with us, which it was a common practice many times to give two names. In other words, in the darkness of the day, God was still with them. And we're going to see how that's all played out in a few verses here. Now, the sign to King Ahaz was that Isaiah's wife, who had no children, he just married her, she was a virgin prior to becoming pregnant with this child, gave birth to a son, and the son is assigned to the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically to King Ahaz, of the destruction of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. That's important, because no one's going to destroy the royal line of David, the people of God. They were going to remain. When the prophet said, "The Lord shall give you a sign," he uses a plural "you," I think indicating that Isaiah was also speaking to the entire nation, not just to Ahaz. God would not allow these nations to come against them. God preserved them, just as he promised. Now, here's where there's a lot of controversy in looking ahead to the Messiah, his virgin birth. And many like to argue against the virgin birth of Christ because of the Hebrew word Isaiah used. But hear me out on this. When the Septuagint translation came out around 250 BC or so, that's the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, they translated the Hebrew word alma into the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. And not only that, when we get to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit once again makes things very clear. Matthew 1:23, a quote of Isaiah 7:14, again the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and just listen to what the Holy Spirit shows us as he speaks through Matthew here. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 20. Well, let's pick up in verse 18 to get the flow. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." What does it mean, before they came together? It means they didn't have any sexual relations yet. Okay? And found with child of who? The Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph thinks she had an affair, that she had sexual relations with someone. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. You see, Matthew is very clear, telling us that Joseph and Mary, they were in that betrothal period. They weren't married, they were engaged in a sense, and they did not consummate the marriage. They did not have sexual relations yet. And here we see that the Holy Spirit brings forth this child in Mary's womb. And they're calling his name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day said this about his birth. They said to him, We were not born of fornication, we have one Father, God. See, in their minds, they're thinking Mary had him out of wedlock. That's what they thought. Why? Because they didn't believe the scriptures. They didn't believe that God was going to be with them, that God was going to be flesh and dwell among them. They didn't believe he was going to be virgin born. And I love what he's called, Emmanuel. God with us. God became flesh and dwelt with us. Now, that's not his name. It's a descriptive title of what his earthly ministry was all about. God with us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And I realize that people try to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say, oh, he's not Almighty God. He's just a God. Well, what does it say? Emmanuel, a God with us? No. In fact, the Lord even says, I think it's in Isaiah, I'll have no other gods before me. I alone am God. So it can't be a God or an emanation from God or whatever. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. Absolutely. Our Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah tells the king, before this child that is born reaches maturity, speaking of Isaiah's son, Mahir Shahal Hashbaz, that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel will be done away with. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Well, back in Isaiah 7, look at verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly, that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt. And for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, they will come and all of them will rest, in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and in the thorns and in all the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Now, why do we see a judgment coming upon Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah? It was because they were wicked also, because they refused to turn to the Lord. They refused to trust in the Lord, and judgment came upon them. And it's kind of like the enemy's going to come like a swarm of insects upon you. Who? Well, the Assyrians, Egypt. Egypt was to the south, Assyria was to the north, and Judah was right in the middle, being squeezed in. Now again, they're not going to be taken into captivity until the Babylonians came, but the nation is falling farther and farther away from God despite the chastening. And yes, they did have some short-term revivals, you might say, but they were very short-lived and it never really impacted the people very long. and the land's devastated here. Men were shaved. That was shameful in that culture. The rich are barren. This is a judgment of God. It looked hopeless. But God is going to save a remnant. He's going to bring them back. Why? Because God is with them. And I think that applies to us also. No matter what you're going through, who's with you? Emmanuel. God is with us. That should bring such a great comfort. It's kind of like going into a fight when you're a kid and bringing your dad with you. You know? Yeah, let's go. Come on. My dad's here with me. Right? We've got Almighty God with us. And if God is for us, who could be against us? And I'm not saying that everything just is perfect in our life because God is with us. No. He allows us to go through many different things because He has purpose. He has plans for our lives. And also the things that happen to us affect the lives of others. You think about it. If everything was perfect in your life, how would that encourage anyone who's not walking with the Lord, who's not saved? But people who are not saved and they see the things you're going through, like, how do you do it? How can you have such joy in your life? What's going on with you? You say, man, it's just the Lord. Without Him, man, I'd be falling apart. But you know what? I'm resting completely in Him. He's got me. You see, what a witness that is. Keep that in mind. He'll meet our weaknesses. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, in chapter 8, look at verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahir Shahal Hashbaz. Any of you young people that are thinking about names for your kids, what a great name that would be, huh? Mahir Shahal Hashbaz. Verse 2, and I will take for myself faithful witness to record Uriah, the priest of Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahir Shahal Hashbaz, for the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So again, this is dealing more of what Isaiah was told in chapter 7. God says to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it. Why? Because it's going to be a witness. He wanted people to see Mahir Shahal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. And as we see in Rezin, king of Syria, Pekiah, the king of northern kingdom of Israel, they're plotting to invade Judah. But they're going to be removed. They're going to be destroyed. And Ahaz is fearful what's going to happen. And God is saying, look, don't worry about it. Don't be fearful. It shall not stand, nor it shall come to pass, we're told in Isaiah 7:7. And so Isaiah gathers two witnesses to write this down. Why? So no one could say, hey, this was written after the fact, after the event took place. This is a witness to you. And again, Isaiah has another son. I don't think that this is his first wife. It's very possible that she died. I think this is his second wife. And the names of these children were a witness. In fact, many believe that before the age of 12, that these nations were destroyed. Just trusting in God, you know? It's so hard when we're in the middle of it. When we get on the other side, we're like, yeah, why didn't I trust them? You know, all that worry, all that fret, all that anxiety, all that planning and, I don't know, whatever. And then we get to the other side, we see what God did, and we're like, wow, if I would have just trusted in Him. Now, you could beat yourself up over that. Or you can learn the lesson and say, you know what? Here's the lesson. Trust God because He's with me. Because I'm going to go through things again. And I don't need to be fearful. I could rest in Him. You see, God's always teaching us. You read in the New Testament when Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. And they're always asking Him questions. What does Jesus do? He asks them questions. Why? To draw out their faith. What do you think God is doing with us as we go through trials? He's drawing out our faith, getting us to trust less in ourselves and more in Him. That's what we need to do. I know for myself, before I got diabetes, man, health-wise, I was in great shape. I didn't have to think about anything, really. When I got diabetes, man, that was such a blow to me because it was all about me. I could do anything. And God's saying, you can't. Now, I got to just trust in Him for everything. Last Sunday, my sugar was real high. It was real low. It was all over the place. I had a can of soda up here. I didn't know what was going to happen. And God took care of it. You know, before I go running, I got to check my sugar. After I'm done running, got to check my sugar. A few years back, I was walking my dog in the wintertime. I didn't check my sugar, which I should have done before I went, but, you know, hard-headed. And I only went a mile and a half or so, 2 miles. So I'm on my way back. I went, oh, man, I don't feel good. My sugar's dropping. All of a sudden, I had no coordination in my legs. I fell in the snow. People are driving by me going, look at that drunk over there probably, right? I'm like, oh, man, I'm just a couple blocks away. Of course, I didn't bring my phone. I'd made it home. The dog was no help at all. She's like looking at me, what is wrong with you? But it's like so much I have to trust in Him to see me through. It's no longer trusting in my strength. That's all God wants from us, guys. Rest in Him. Trust in Him every single day of your life. Well, look at in verse 5 of Isaiah 8. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria in all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all the banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You know, God says to his people, look, I'm giving you these beautiful, fresh streams. They're just wonderful, flowing streams. And they didn't appreciate it. The northern kingdom of Israel didn't appreciate it. They rejoiced in the leaders from Syria, and God sends them a flood. But not just the northern kingdom. Judah was also going to bring a flood of judgment upon them by the Assyrians. In fact, one writer said, you were not willing to rest and accept the peaceful waters of Shiloah that represent the peace of God. You were afraid to drink of those waters. You were afraid to put your trust in me. So I will tell you what is going to happen. I'm going to give you a river that will be nothing like the river of Shiloah. It will be a mighty river that will go out of its banks and completely engulf the land until everything is desolation in its place. Absolutely. Now, one more point here, and kind of controversial. Who does the land belong to? Some say it belongs to the Jews. Others say, no, it's Rome's. And others say it's the Palestinians, whoever the Palestinians are, you know. Whose land is it? It's really none of those. And even though God did give the land to the Jewish people, and it's going to set his kingdom up there, but Isaiah tells us, your land, O Emmanuel. Whose land is it? It's God's. If it's God's land, then he can give it to whoever he wants, right? Absolutely. And he's given it to the Jewish people. They don't occupy even close to what God has given to them right now. In fact, they keep giving land away. They've given the West Bank away, which is not just a little piece of land. They've given the Gaza Strip, which you think is a real tiny strip. No. They've given large portions of the land of Israel away. Tell you what, God's going to give it back to them. And I think that day is getting a lot closer. Now, by refusing what God had, Israel joined themselves to Syria, Judah to the Assyrians for protection. And they didn't find peace, they found turmoil. And we think, how could they do that? How could they trust in these people and not trust in God? Well, don't we do that? Right. Many times we look elsewhere for that peace in our own lives. But apart from Christ, you're not going to find it. We try to make our own plans, our own ideas. It's not going to work. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Isn't that interesting? Where do we find our peace? Obamacare or whatever, I don't know.
Oh, boy.
Where do we find our peace? In Christ. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? We find our peace in Jesus. We look everywhere else. He goes on to say, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we look to the world for peace, and in the world's tribulation, and we don't find peace. It's crazy. And we get mad at God. Our peace is not going to be found in the world, only in Him. We need to trust our Emmanuel, God with us. Absolutely. Verse 9 says, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself. Be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So Isaiah is saying these alliances, that they both made with man are not going to stand. They're going to be broken. They're going to be destroyed. And eventually it's going to lead to their downfall, both Judah and Israel. You know, God's word is going to come to pass no matter what man may say or try to do. You look at leaders in our country, you look at leaders around the world, and like, look at them, man. They're just doing whatever they want. They're like in your face, God. You really think they're doing what they want? God's saying, hey, this is exactly what I thought you'd do. This is what I said's going to happen. You don't have to go down that path. You choose to go down that path. There's the danger. They can't stop what's coming. But here's the thing. We can rest in God. We can rest in His promises. We can rest in His truth. And that gives us great peace, great comfort, instead of being fearful or worried. Now, who is God with? Well, obviously not in the alliances made with man. He's with those who look to Almighty God, their Emmanuel. He's with the people that are looking to Him. God always has a faithful remnant among the apostasy that was going on back then and the apostasy that we see growing today. He has those that are going to stand with Him. And you know what? It gets tougher and tougher out there. You know, I got email as a registration form for a conference. And the speakers were Mark Driscoll, Greg Laurie, and who's the purpose-driven guy? Rick Warren. All together. And I thought, you know, how sad. Are we willing to take a stand for God? Now, I don't know where Mark Driscoll, I don't know where these guys' hearts are. I'm not here to judge that. But I'm here to look at the things they say, the alliances that they make, and they're not good. You don't join forces with them. I'm sorry. And I guess, you know, it's not who is God with. The bigger question is, are you with Him? Are you really surrendered to Him totally? Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Big question. Well, look at verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now, keep in mind that fear caused the people to take their eyes off of God. They didn't look to God for help. They looked to these alliances that they made to help them in the situations that they were in. God's saying to Isaiah, don't follow them. Again, what a great lesson for us, especially in the days we're living in. You know, we see so-called Christian groups joining forces to do battle against the enemy, to see people get their needs met. In the long run, they don't bring them to Jesus. It's a social gospel that's being proclaimed. We see that in the seeker-friendly. We see that in the purpose-driven churches, the emerging churches, youth specialties, and so on. And everyone wants you to join them. You can't imagine the emails I get from these organizations. The Lord told Isaiah that we should not walk in the way of this people. If they're not following after God, if they're leading you a little bit away from God, is that okay, just a little bit? Absolutely, that's wrong. Imagine a pilot. Well, we're going to be off a tenth of a degree on our flight from Los Angeles to Hawaii. It shouldn't be too bad. Yeah, by the time you get to Hawaii, well, you missed it. The devil gives 95, 99% truth. It's that 1% error that'll kill you. I mean, think about rat poison. Is it all bad? No, it's got to taste good for the rats to eat it. But it's that, I think, 5% that kills them. The same is true with bad doctrine. It's that 5% that'll kill you. Follow the Lord and not man. And I don't care if they call themselves Christians. If they're not following the Lord, don't follow them. And I realize it's not always to do what's right, to do what God wants, especially when you're standing alone or in the minority, but it's what's best. I mean, some of the stands I've taken over the last several years, I've had Calvary guys come against me. And I just shake my head. I'm like, you don't see this as an issue? I mean, I debated one guy about Leonard Sweet. I'm like, really? I don't know. I think we want to sing Kumbaya and everyone get along. And we don't care. We're all Christians. That's not exactly true. And there are some Christians that are into some false doctrine, too. You got to be careful. It's better to obey the Lord than man. And I will tell you this. Don't let fear, man, cause you to go against the Lord. Don't let people sway you to go against the Lord. Because they'll be out there and they'll try. The fear of the Lord should drive you down the right path to do what's right. Now, another kind of interesting thing, which in our day and age is really at the forefront, this idea of conspiracies. Isaiah is warned not to be taken in by all the conspiracy talk that's going on. And look at all the stuff on the radio, the internet, and stuff. I mean, there's late night talk shows that are all conspiracy. Are some of the things true? Maybe. Are some of them false? Maybe. But what happens is people become fearful of this conspiracy and that conspiracy, and the Lord says, don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. And we end up getting fearful. Well, I'm not going on Facebook anymore because I got that facial recognition thing and they'll be able to track me down. I don't care. What do I care? They could track me down. So what? You know what? Is God still in control? I mean, are we going to live in a cave and put aluminum foil on our heads? I mean, I don't know. Yeah, we go, the government's doing this, the government's doing that. They're watching us. They're everywhere. Could be. But the Lord says, be not afraid of their threats nor be troubled. How can I not be afraid? I'm looking up. I'm trusting in Him. Isn't He in control? Absolutely. Think about Paul being shipwrecked, right? He's on the boat. He tells the people, let's not go any further. We're going to crash the boat. Yeah, it ends up crashing. They want to kill all the prisoners, but they don't. They all swim ashore. And everyone survives, like Paul said. Just stay in the boat, we'll survive. Boat lands on a sandbar, breaks into pieces, and they swim to shore. God's in control. Was Paul going to die before he went to Rome? No. God said, you're going to Rome. I'm giving you an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. It may not be, you know, a cruise line, but it's a boat. And you'll get there. It'll be a long route, but you'll get there. Trust in Him. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. What can man do to us? You see, we're looking at the outward instead of looking upward. And we make alliances with all kinds of people. Well, for the political party now, we got the Tea Party group because we need to have moral people in office. And so we joined the Tea Party. Are they all Christian within the Tea Party? No. Well, what about the abortion issue? Well, look who's there. You got Catholics and Mormons and Christians. Why don't we stand up for something by ourselves as Christians? Why do we have to make alliances with unsaved people? Do you think, did God say good job with getting the Assyrians on your side? Good work? No. You didn't have to look to them. You need to look to me. Trust in the Lord. Don't get overwhelmed by all these things. And really, verses 13 through 15, we see what happens if you follow the Lord and if you don't follow the Lord. It's kind of a lesson and a warning. If you follow Him, He's a sanctuary for you. It speaks of a place of refuge from the battles, a place of rest, of comfort, of peace, safety. If you turn from Him, you're going to be broken. You're going to be taken into captivity. Oh, look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now, what was the thing that set Isaiah and the remnant apart from those who turned from the Lord? They weren't only focused on the Lord, but the truth of God. That's what set them apart. They trusted in the Word of God despite the circumstances they found. What was the Word of God? It was the words that Isaiah was speaking. That was the Word of God. And Isaiah wasn't going to let outward circumstances, the ridicule of the people, distort his view of God. And really, God's promises to the nation. He's going to treasure God's Word, wait upon God, and hope in the Lord. What a thing we need to do. Absolutely. And again, he named his children as a sign to warn them, as we talked about. And really, guys, we're all assigned to the people of this world. We're kind of like living stones. You know, God's written not upon tablets of stone, but upon our lives. And you know, the only word of God that people may read, the only Bible that people may read, is you. They're watching you. And you may think no one's watching. I can't even talk about the Lord. I guarantee you they're watching. When they know you're a Christian, they are watching every move you make. And they may not say something for a long time. And it may be years. They may not say anything. But all of a sudden they'll say, you know, I was watching you and I noticed what you did. And that may be good or bad. But they're watching you. They're reading you. And they're learning about God by watching you because they know you're a Christian. Verse 19 of Isaiah 8. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When I read this, I kind of shake my head in amazement at how far God's people have fallen. Instead of going to the living God for comfort, direction, hope, they were going to the dead, dead spirits, demonic forces, to find out what they should do to receive comfort and hope. And it's sad when people turn so far from God that they're running to demons, the occult, for help. And we see this brought into the church. The Roman Catholic Church pray to the dead saints. They have visitations of Mary all over the world. I don't know how many frequent flyer miles she gets, but man, she's all over the place lately, right? They encourage loved ones to speak to those in their family that have died. You think, well, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. God condemned it, right? The Protestant churches, they speak to their dead loved ones, going to psychics, palm readers, tarot cards, and so on. I'll share this article with you. I'll kind of show you what I mean regarding Christians seeking the dead for comfort, hope, and so on. It's an article called Visions of Deceased Loved Ones. And it's kind of a couple stories of how God brought back their dead relatives to talk with them. And as you read this, it's very emotional. You think, oh yeah, you know, I could see that. It says, I recently experienced a friend's death back around Thanksgiving time, November 2009. Her 25-year-old cerebral palsy disabled son just told me, February 2010, that he had been crying for his mother and asking God to help him because he missed his mother. At some point, the room became dark and his mother appeared in glorious apparel. She then read a letter to him to comfort him and tell him that she had to die and leave him behind so that he would learn to do things on his own. She also advised him to return to a certain church campground where he had been before, where yearly revivals took place. He said when the visions were finished, he felt a tremendous peace. The other one was said that when I was younger and still living with my parents, my grandmother died. My mother had fallen asleep in the living room on the sofa. She awoke to see a figure in the hallway dressed in a white nightgown. She ignored it because she thought it was me up for some reason. The figure went over to one of the pictures in the hallway and pointed to it. It then walked off. She fell back asleep until awakened by a phone call from my grandfather. My grandmother had gotten up in the middle of the night, fallen, and died. When my mother went home to the funeral, she found money behind the picture frame in my grandmother's hallway, just as the dream vision indicated. My parents were able to buy a new car that they needed with the money. Now some would say, you know, Joe, aren't you being a little harsh here? These are just wonderful stories, comfort and so on. Why wouldn't God bring back our dead relatives if they really missed them? I'll give you one word. Emmanuel. God is with us. He wants us to look to Him for comfort, not to the dead. And some point to the fact, well, don't we see in 1 Samuel 28, Saul visit a medium and to find out what to do in battle, and the witch of Endor brought back Samuel. Now, did Samuel really come back from the dead to speak to Saul? I used to think so. I don't, because I think it goes against Scripture. Why would God do that? God could have spoken to Saul, right? Or could have sent a prophet to Saul? Here's the thing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, we're told, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. If it was truly Samuel, then Samuel would be speaking for the Lord. And yet, 1 Chronicles says, Saul did not inquire of the Lord. And we're also told that the Lord was no longer speaking to Saul. That's why he went to the medium. You know, we need to be careful because the deceptions are tremendous today. That's why we need the Word of God. And verse 20 I love. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If you're going to a church that's not teaching the Word of God, why? There's no light there, it says. You know, this is a rebuke of God to those who have moved outside His Word, those who are seeking new revelations. In fact, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1, that the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The Word of God is the only thing that's going to guide us in the truth. You move away, you're moving into darkness. And you know what? If someone is spiritually dead, there's no light in them. And I also think that it's not only dead spirits, you might say, or demonic spirits that the people are going to. I think they're going to spiritually dead people. And spiritually dead people are speaking from the pulpits across America. Look at Tony Campolo, denies the blood atonement. So he's not saved. How could you judge his heart? I'm not judging his heart. I'm judging what he said. He denies the blood atonement, so he is not saved. Bottom line, how could he speak from pulpits across America? How could he speak at a life fest? It's crazy. I shouldn't say this, but there's a church close to our house and has the little sayings on the board. One of the sayings is, can't sleep? Hear a sermon. I thought about that. I'm like, I don't think that's what you mean, is it? But maybe that's what's happened in many churches because they're not speaking anything. It's just the words of men. It's entertainment. Spurgeon said this. He said, let us remember as ministers of the gospel what McShane beautifully said. Depend upon it, said he. It is God's word, not man's comment upon God's word that saves souls. And I've marked that if ever we have a conversion at any time, in 99 cases out of 100, the conversion is rather traceable to the text or to some scripture quoted in the sermon than to any trite or original saying by the preacher. It is God's word that breaks the fetters and sets the prisoner free. It is God's word instrumentally that saves souls, and therefore let us bring everything to the touchstone. In other words, to the law and to the testimony. Now, as we conclude, what is the result of seeking the dead, of traveling down this road that is pitch black? Well, look at verse 21. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Make no mistake about it, guys. The days ahead were going to be difficult. There was not only going to be famine of the Word of God, but also a physical famine. And you know what? People turn when things get tough, don't they? They're mad at their king for getting them in this mess. They're mad at God even though they didn't seek Him in the first place. They brought this upon themselves. And the end result of them refusing to turn to Him, of refusing to repent, was that they will be driven into darkness. And they can't blame God. It was their choice. And as I close, let me leave you with this to think about. If there is a disagreement between God's Word and the Word of the messenger, guess who's wrong? And it's not hard. The Word judges the messenger. The messenger doesn't judge the Word. That's the problem today. We have pastors and teachers that are judging the Word of God and telling us that this is true and this is not true. We can accept this, but that's not exactly what God meant here. Or like Joel Osteen said, Peter, James, and John, I think it was, got this whole issue on homosexuality wrong. Well, really? So not all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some of it was given just by man, and they messed up on it and happened to get in the Word of God. What else did they mess up on? See, now you've got to be the judge. You've got to play God and tell us what's true and what's not. You might as well cut the whole thing up and toss it, because you can't trust anything then. We need to walk in the light as He's in the light, and I'll tell you what, you do that, you're not going to stumble in the darkness that's out there. To the law and to the testimony. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You so much for Your Word. What a comfort in the days that we're living in. And Lord, how You just work on our heart to cause us to draw close to You. Not to be overwhelmed by the things we see in this world, but to keep focused upon You because You're in total control. No matter what we're going to go through, no matter how difficult it may be, You're right there with us. You're Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank You for that, that You care that much for us. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help others to see that we totally place our life into your hand, that we love you so much, that people will see who you are by what we say and what we do, that we are a living testimony of you, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.